Please remain standing and pray with me. Holy Spirit, we thank you first of all, Lord, for your great faithfulness to us. You never leave us. You never forsake us. You're always with us. When we feel close to you, you are with us. When we feel far away from you, we're still with you, Lord. You never give up on us. So come now and inhabit the preaching of your word in a powerful way today. Grant us the word for this gathered people right now that we need to hear in order to cause us to love you more. Lord, I pray for me as the preacher of the word that you would grant me the right things to say, that they would be said in the power of the Holy Spirit and to your glory alone. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the popular image, the popular view of Jesus that's generally held in our culture, in the United States right now, tends to be a sentimentalized, I would call an Oprah-fied distortion that really is not drawn from the pages of Scriptures. And by the way, we're right at the cusp of a societal change, and a new society emerging, a more secular society, where we're right on the verge of when people will begin to say that Jesus, if he ever truly existed, and by the way, to say that he never truly existed, I mean, you might not believe that he's the Son of God or whatever, but if to say that Jesus didn't exist is like saying Julius Caesar didn't exist. He's an attested historical figure. But we're right on the verge where our society says if Jesus ever truly existed, he was actually a bad man because of the things he said and did. Now, maybe you're familiar with the satire website, the Babylon Bee, maybe not. It's sort of a Christian equivalent of the satire site, The Onion. I love The Onion, even though sometimes it can be very coarse, and I just don't read those parts. But the thing I love most about The Onion is I was about 2 or 3 years ago, the news service of the People's Republic of China was referring to The Onion as if it was a legitimate United States news source. And so they were printing all these things about how ridiculous the United States is, but they were coming out of a satirical website. Well, the Babylon Bee is the same kind of thing, but it's a Christian version. It's very clever. It almost always makes me chuckle. So here's a piece of satire to kind of prove those introductory remarks I just made. Now remember, this illustration is, it's satire, okay? So don't get your drawers in a knot. I'm so offended. No, just, it's satire. It's supposed to kind of bring us to a humorous level of awareness here. So here's the headline. Progressive Christian criticizes Jesus for not being very Christ-like. Dateline, Seattle, Washington. After reading several chapters from the Gospels over the weekend, local progressive believer Wendy Butler reportedly published a Pathos blog post in which she criticized Jesus of Nazareth for not being very Christ-like. The blog post took Jesus to task for his unloving and problematic teachings. He devotes entire sections of his sermons to ranting about archaic religious concepts like hell and the Last Judgment instead of just coming alongside the marginalized and affirming their sins, Butler said. Very little of what he did on earth I would describe as life-giving. Frankly, I do a better job of being Christ-like than Christ himself. He had a few good things to say about loving our neighbors, but the bad outweighs the good in Jesus' teaching, if we're looking at things honestly here, her essay continued. He really needed to ask himself, what would Jesus do more often? And then he'd have devoted a lot more of his time to social justice, like me. At publishing time, a horrified Butler had discovered the description of the Redeemer coming in his wrath in Revelation 19. So if you ask, that is satire, but if you ask most spiritual but not religious folks to describe the character of Jesus, you're going to hear things, you're going to get a list of traits kind of like kindness and tolerance, inclusivity, acceptance, sensitivity, and moral open-mindedness. In the process, though, of sentimentalizing the person and indeed the love of Jesus like this, we've done what Dorothy L. Sayers says. We've paired the claws of the lion of the tribe of Judah, certified him meek and mild, and recommended him as a fitting household pet for pale curates and pious old ladies. We need to return, brothers and sisters, to the Scriptures in order to remediate our distorted view of the one we call our Lord and Savior. So how about this description for Jesus? How about this as a word describing Jesus? Demanding. How about this phrase? Intolerant of sin. He certainly is being demanding in the text from John's Gospel that we just heard read this morning. He demands our complete obedience. Jesus says, John chapter 14, verses 15 and 24, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the words that you hear is not mine, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And it's not just John's Gospel where Jesus says things like this. We can't get off the hook lightly by saying, oh, well, that's just in John. He wouldn't have said that anywhere else. Well, if we go to Matthew's Gospel, we hear similar things. In fact, it's throughout the entire Scripture. But listen to Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, I want to just stop right there and say this. I hear frequently, particularly from people who want to claim that there's some sort of Christian privilege in our society. I'm not really convinced of that anymore. I think there was a time when that was the case. I think that was true at one epoch of this country's history. But people will often maintain something along this lines. They'll say, and this is actually a stat, well, you know, 70%, by the way, that's down from 86%, 70% of Americans claim to be are self-identified as Christians. Well, folks, that makes no difference whatsoever, because that 70% does not represent people who are convictionally Christian, people whose Christianity changes the way they live. In other words, it's like me going around saying, I'm a Swede, but I don't speak Swedish. I'm not going to eat lutefisk, which is some sort of gelatinous fish product that only bored Vikings would have come up with. I'm not sure why that even exists as a food item. But I don't live in Sweden. I know nothing of the culture. Nothing about that changes anything in my life. I just self-identified, maybe for a form, that I am a Swede. It doesn't make any difference. The actual number of practicing, believing, convictional Christians in this country is probably somewhere under 25%, according to missiologist Ed Stetzer, and I think that's actually the case. So not everyone, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus, why are you being so legalistic? Well, folks, listen. In all of the Scripture in general, and in John's Gospel and the letters of John we've just heard read from this morning, in all of Scripture in general, and in John's Gospel and his writings in particular, we cannot separate love of God from obedience to the will of God. Love always has a moral and ethical element in the New Testament. There's always a moral and ethical element to it. So unlike what our culture says, love is love, in the Bible, love is rooted not in our sentiments, not in our subjective emotional state, not how I'm feeling about something at the moment. Love is rooted in the character of God. That's what love is. So, brothers and sisters, biblically, love, we can't go around just saying love is love. No, what we say is God is love. So love is consistent with the person and character of the God whom we know in Jesus Christ. We can sentimentally, as a matter of fact, call something love that God actually says is death. We can call something love that God says, no, that's death. So if we claim to love God and yet live disobediently to God's will revealed in His Word, we are deceiving ourselves. Do you see what's being said here in the passage of Scripture we just heard read this morning? You can talk all day long about loving God, but if we are living in a defiant, and I'm choosing my words very carefully here, if we're living in a defining pattern of disobedience, a defining pattern of disobedience to God, then we do not have fellowship with God, even if we say we love Him. Genuine obedience to Jesus Christ flows from love. Keeping His commandments is an expression of love, not a means of earning His favor. And that's why this is not legalism. It is an expression of love, not a means of earning God's favor. For instance, we just had a young couple get married here in this church yesterday. And let me tell you about young married people and young people in love. People who are young and in love will do things that normal human beings would never do because they love each other. For instance, no one gives a foot massage because they just want to. You got to love somebody to give them a foot massage. Their feet! I mean, I can tell you this right now. Nobody's going to give me a foot massage. I've got old man feet. That's just gross. But people who love each other will do something like that. Love will make me go shopping. You know, I'll do it for love. Normally, given my, druthers, and I can get that on Amazon. You know, I'm sitting right here in my easy chair. Can't get to my computer. That's across the room. I'm just going to pull my phone out and order it. You know, but for love, I would go to the mall for love. Because we will do things as an expression of love that would normally seem difficult or onerous. Keeping God's commandments is an expression of love in a very similar way. So let me give you some very tangible and yet uncomfortable biblical examples of how we can say we love God, but really our actions contradict our statement because we're not keeping God's commandments. For instance, the person who claims to be a Christian and yet is actively and intentionally espousing racial hatred is systematically rebelling against God's word as it's revealed in Ephesians chapter 2. So let me just state that again clearly. If you actively espouse racial hatred, I'm not talking about the kind of racism that just about everybody deals with where you're just ignorant. All right, that is a form of racism where we do things, we have preconceptions that we have no ill intent over. We're just ignorant people in our tribe, forming opinions about other people in other tribes, and those need to be redeemed, but there's no active disobedience here. But if we actively espouse racial hatred, I don't care to whatever race it may be, we're walking outside of God's purposes and God's express will. In Ephesians chapter 2, St. Paul deals with a racial divide between the Jews and the Gentiles, Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles in the early church. There is no greater hostility, racially speaking, than what was experienced between Jews and Gentiles in the first century period. I can't think of a more difficult time racially than that. And here's what Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For," listen what he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one," both Jew and Gentile, racially antagonistic groups, "he's made us both one, and he has broken down in his flesh, in his body, the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, thus making peace." So if we continue to hang on to any kind of racial hatred, what we're doing is we're saying this: Jesus, you dying and shedding your blood on the cross, the stripes you bore on the back, the holes in your hands and feet, the crown of thorns on your head, the spear thrust in your side, I despise it. It makes no difference. I choose to hate. And Jesus says, I did away with that in my body. You cannot love Jesus and be an active racist. Let me give you another example. It means that the person who claims to be a Christian and yet defrauds his or her employees of a living wage is living contrary to God's express commandments in the Old and New Testaments. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 14 and following. Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he is poor and is counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry out to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin. That same principle is taken up in the New Testament in James chapter 5. I think James is actually offering a form of commentary in his pastoral context on that passage when he says almost exactly the same thing. So you can't, if you claim to be a Christian, I don't care if you go to church on Sunday morning and Wednesday night, if you do that kind of thing, and you can afford to pay your employees a living wage, but you do not, you are paying mere lip service to your love for Christ. You don't love Jesus no matter how much you protest that you do. It means that if we refuse, and this is going to be even more critical as we move into a more secularized culture, it means that if we refuse to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us and misuse us, we are not in love with God and we do not have fellowship with God. Jesus says, Luke chapter 6, verse 27-28, but I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. And if we don't do that, if we refuse to do that and obey Christ in that, we don't love Jesus. Sorry. And here's the one, I think we're kind of like all honor. Yeah, I can see that. Wow, that's a good point. I'm glad, I hope those people heard that, preacher. You know, we all kind of agree with that. But here's the thing, and this is probably the most offensive thing, one of the most offensive points of the Christian ethic and Christian commandments in our current cultural epoch. Here it is. It means that if we willingly choose to express our human sexuality outside of Christ's commandments regarding sexual love, we can say we love Jesus all day long, but we don't truly love Jesus. Who says that? Well, Jesus does. This is His commandment. Matthew chapter 19, the one who keeps my commandments is the one who loves me. Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. Haven't you read, Jesus said, that at the beginning their Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Another pastor friend of mine recently visited a couple in their home. They were cohabitating. They weren't married. But they'd been regularly attending his church. The young man was not a professing believer in any way, but the young woman, a woman actually I know, who had been claiming, she had been claiming to love and follow Jesus for years. Yet for years, she had, in a series of relationships, unrepentantly, and even with high self-justification, rejected Christ's commandments concerning human sexuality. In fact, she was unrepentantly living with the man that she was with right now, justifying that to herself and to her pastor. And the pastor had to give her the hard word that she might listen. He said, you may have nice feelings about Jesus, but you do not love Jesus Christ, and you are not His follower. In fact, you should not be coming to the Lord's table. If you can do this without a twinge of conscience, and you have done it for years unrepentantly, you have not encountered the living Christ. But here's the problem with living in loving obedience to Jesus Christ. It's hard. It's really, really, really hard, y'all. And if you don't think it's hard, you're just not experiencing what I'm experiencing. It's hard because the devil tempts us. The anti-God world system that we live in tempts us. Even our own flesh, our sinful nature, draws us away from God, from obedience to God. In fact, I'd have to say that this kind of loving obedience is humanly impossible. It's not just difficult, it's impossible. But brothers and sisters, all things are possible with God. God knows that living the Christian life is humanly impossible, and so Jesus gives us, he says, I will send you the Helper. He gives us, the word in Greek there is paraclete. It means literally one who is called alongside. One who's called alongside, one who comes alongside to help us in order that we can live this life of Christian obedience. Jesus says, John 14, verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells, He abides with you. Jesus gives us this promise that we're living in now on this side of Pentecost. He will be in you. Jesus will not require us to keep His commandments and leave us to our own devices. All right, if you really love me, you'll obey my commandments. Hope that works out. He doesn't do that. He says, hey, look, I got you saved by grace. Now it's all up to you. He doesn't do that. The Scripture says clearly, Jesus says He's not going to abandon us. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He comes to us. How does He do it? He does it in the person of His indwelling, infilling Holy Spirit. Do you recognize what's going on here? Jesus is saying that Almighty God, who it's not too hard for God to go out and create universes. In the beginning was God. And it says that the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the face of the deep like a dove. That same Holy Spirit who is active in the creation of this universe now lives in baptized, born again followers of Jesus Christ. It's not impossible if the God who called everything into existence is living inside of me and empowering me to live for Him. In fact, the King James Version of the passage we just heard, in that passage, it's not translated the Helper, it's translated the Comforter. Now, that word has nice, cozy, the Comforter. Oh, that sounds so cozy. That just sounds so nice. I mean, we even have blankets that we call comforters, right? You got a comforter. In fact, that's where a lot of people at Christ Church are this morning. They're attending Church of the Holy Comforter. But that word was used by those translators because they were closer to the Latin use. The word in Latin, the word comforter, literally means with strength. Fortis is strength in Latin. It means I will send you the strengthener. How am I going to do this? Through the one who brings strength. The Holy Spirit gives us superhuman strength. Not necessarily physically, but sometimes He can. Just ask Samson. But spiritually. And look, I can tell you this. Let me give you an example because... I got on the scales. I try to avoid that. But this last week... Somehow I stumbled out of the shower onto the bathroom scales. And it was horrible. It was so bad. There's so much more of me to love. Just lots and lots more of me to love. And so I was operating like under the idea that self-indulgence was the spiritual gift. But I went to the Bible. It's not. It's not in there. It's self-denial is the spiritual gift, okay? So, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Well, I was not living that self-control because I love food. It is so good. It is so good. And also, no one told me that beer could make you fat. Okay, yeah, they did. All right. And I ignored it. So, but here's the deal. Look, I did not, my flesh, my appetites were all saying, if it's slower than you, you should eat it. All right. But watch out, little children. All right. But that's not the Lord, okay? And so my body was revealing a lack of what I am called to do. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And so I didn't, in my flesh, I didn't want to do it. I don't have the power to do that. But guess what? I will not leave you as an orphan. I will come to you. The Holy Spirit will be with you and in you. And so right now, you know what? I've done crazy stuff, like eating this Icelandic yogurt for breakfast. I don't like yogurt. It's just like rubbing feet, all right? Nobody does it because they like it. It's not the sweet, ooh, let's go get I can't believe it's yogurt yogurt. No, this is angry Nordic yogurt with no sugar in it. And it just tastes like, you know, this milk went bad. It's really bad. But I'm eating that for breakfast, not bacon and eggs. And I'm doing it because the Holy Spirit is giving me the strength to say no to my passions. Now that's a banal, seemingly insignificant thing. But folks, it's really not. It's really not. The Holy Spirit empowers us to do this kind of living. You may have remember that I love World War II aircraft. And I was thinking about it today, God willing, I will probably live long enough to see the 100th anniversary of the beginning of World War II, which will be 2038. And so I'm fascinated by those aircraft. So I know, though, that when I give World War II illustrations, for people my age and older, it seems relevant. For everybody else, it's like Ben's talking about the Revolutionary War again. But think about this. The P-38 Lightning is like my favorite aircraft of World War II. It's twin boom. Oh, it's made by Lockheed. One of Kelly Johnson's first aircraft. Oh, yeah, I could just get all up into this and bore you to tears. But it was one of the most high-performing aircrafts in our arsenal back in World War II. Great range, incredible performance as far as speed and maneuverability. It was suitable for all kinds of missions. And everybody, our allies, wanted some P-38 Lightnings. They'd seen it perform. And so the British said, we'd like to have some P-38 Lightnings. Okay, here's some P-38 Lightnings. We want you to use those, and you go out and fight the Nazis with this, all right? And so they're flying those airplanes around, and they're saying, these things are pieces of junk. They're going on Amazon, giving it one star. Do not like. Doesn't perform like I expected. What was wrong? Why didn't their airplanes fly well and ours did? It's because General Electric had created something called a supercharger, and it was top secret technology. And our aircraft had those superchargers on the engines, but it was so super secret, we're not giving it to the British because they might lose it or something. And so they got the aircraft without the supercharger. Some of us are trying to live the Christian life without the supercharger. That's why we can't live in loving obedience. Christ has given us His Holy Spirit. He will empower us if we let Him, if we ask Him to give us that kind of strength. He will supercharge our Christian life so that we're able to walk out in holy obedience this life. There is a great reward for Spirit-empowered obedience. As we live in obedience in the power of the Holy Spirit, we begin to experience more and more of God. The only people who grow in their connection, in their fellowship with God, are those who obey Him. Jesus says it right here, John 14, verse 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys Him, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him, and I will show myself to him. He manifests himself to us when we walk in obedience to him. Every time in my life that God has brought me to a moment of decision, a moment when I had to choose between painful obedience or going my own way, which would have been easier, and I have chosen to obey in the power of the Spirit, God has always done something wonderful. Something wonderful has occurred. I have experienced God in those moments. I'll never forget an act of reconciliation that I had to perform one time. And by the way, I just want you to know, to this day, I was right. And they were wrong. But the Word of God called me to be reconciled. And I did not want to do it. They were in the wrong. And yet, because the Scriptures and the Spirit of God prompted me, demanding it, I went and did that act of reconciliation. And on the way back home, it was like the heavens opened, and I could hear angels singing the praises of God. And I, and driving back in that little car, I experienced the glory of God. Whenever we obey like that, God manifests Himself to us. Obedience to God brings us into the presence of God. And so this morning, God wants us to begin to experience Him like that more intimately. And here's how we do it. And this is what we'll close with. The first thing is we repent. We say, God, you are right and I was wrong. I'm living in disobedience to you. I am having a failure of love in that area of my life. So, Lord, I repent of that. I turn to you and give me the fullness of your Holy Spirit so that I can obey you and walk faithfully. And this morning we can do that as we come to the Lord's table. What a great place to be filled once again with the Holy Spirit so that we can live out our love relationship with God by keeping His commandments, not out of legalism, but out of an overflow of love that will make you eat Icelandic yogurt and rub people's feet. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.